We're turning this morning, please, first of all, to Revelation chapter 15. That's not our passage, but I just want to read a couple of verses to give you some context. Revelation chapter 15. And you might remember that over the last couple of weeks, after having 2 or 3 weeks prior to that, looking at the interlude in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, which filled in some of the gaps, we have been back in chronological order, and we have been looking at chapter 15 and 16, which is talking about the final set of seven judgments during the tribulation, the bowl judgments. And today we're going to look at the last three of those, but as I say, just for some context, let's read quite a few verses actually, but of course the Word of God takes precedence in all of this. So chapter 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And then chapter 16, a chilling chapter. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And we know God will bless his word. In our study of the book of Revelation, and particularly this section from chapter 4 through to chapter 19 that tells us about this 7-year period, the tribulation, well, the end is nigh. We have looked at the seals, the seven seals, and we discovered that the Lamb was the only one who was found worthy to open the seal and to unscroll the scroll and to issue forth those judgments, those decrees. Then the seven trumpets. And we discovered that the seven trumpets really come out of the seventh seal. And then the seven bowls now, and John reminded us last week that these seven bowls, just in the same way, really flow out of the seventh trumpet. In chapter 11, we've noticed that with all this going on, the nations were angry. In chapter 12, we read about the great wrath of the devil, cast out from heaven by God as he was at the middle of the tribulation, and he has great wrath because he knows his time is short. So he comes to persecute the Lord's people. In chapter 14, we read about the wrath of Babylon. And you know, the anger of nations and the wrath of the devil and the wrath of Babylon is one thing. But in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, we read six times about something wholly different. We read six times about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Chapter 15, we read that some of the verses there. And really, to sum it up, in chapter 15, seven angels are given seven bowls containing the seven last plagues that complete or bring to the end the wrath of God. God's wrath, we noticed, and Michael gave us a very helpful overview of why God's wrath is so crucial and so important. And I'm not going to go into that in any more detail this morning, really. It'll come up here and there, but remember what he said to us, that God's wrath is his passionate, righteous, and holy response to sin. This wrath of God that we're reading about here in chapters 15 and 16, it comes from the dwelling place of God, his temple in heaven. And it's surrounded by glory and holiness. And these plagues are issued forth with his majestic voice. And he reminded us that God's wrath is good news, actually. It tells us and it reminds us as Christians that despite what the world around us says, that actually there really is a difference between right and wrong. It reminds us that there is justice. And one day God will put things right. It reminds us that sin really does matter. And in a world where we might be tempted to fall in line with what's going on around us and say, well, maybe it's not that big a deal. These chapters teach us that it's a mighty big deal to God and it should be to us. And God's wrath teaches us something else. And we're going to think about this morning quite a bit. It teaches us that Christ will reign. But in order for him to reign, his wrath will be seen. We noted that these seven bowl judgments have many similarities to the plagues in Exodus. You can look at those for yourself. But remember, those plagues in Exodus were very, very narrow, weren't they? They were just on Egypt and just on the Egyptians. Didn't affect the Israelites that were living in the land, just on the Egyptians. And then the trumpet judgments, which are very, very similar to these bowl judgments, well, they affect a third of the earth. So that's wider, isn't it? The plagues in Egypt, very similar to these, just on Egypt and the Egyptians. The trumpet judgments, on a third of the earth. But now these bowl judgments, they affect the whole world. They are worldwide in their scale. And you notice, you remember that we've said several times that these judgments in the tribulation are described as birth pangs, just like contractions. And they're getting more frequent, closer together, more intense, more painful, horrendous. And Sam Gordon, one of the commentators, describes it like this. The world has been ruined by the fall. It has flatly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been ruled by Satan, and now in an hour of swift, decisive judgment, God initiates a rescue mission. The ways of God are strange. They are often shrouded in an air of mystery. In the midst of all the chaos and confusion, we must never forget the final chapter insofar as God is concerned. Those closing lines have already been penned. That is the supreme goal our God is tirelessly working towards. But before it can be fully achieved, man must be taught a salient lesson on the unchanging character of God. God is holy, God is angry, God is sovereign, and God is a God of justice. And so he continues, one after another, with speed. The seven angels empty their bowls, and as they pour out the wrath of the Lord, indescribable things happen. There is nothing drip, drip, drip envisaged here, he says. It was one at a time in preset order, and God makes short work of it. It's over and done within a matter of days, or at the most, weeks. That's why I read it the way that I did. It's relentless, unremitting judgment, one after another, from the very hand of God. And as believers, we give thanks this morning that will not be there. Praise God. But it could be that people we know will be. That is a very real possibility. And so these things should sober us this morning, and make us very somber as we think of the realities of it. Think of the scene so far that John told us about last week. All who worship the beast have been afflicted by foul and loathsome sores. All the water in the sea, the rivers, the lakes, the streams, the reservoirs has become congealed blood like that of a dead man. Men have been scorched with fire and great heat from the sun. They have sores which are unavoidable. They cannot be soothed by water. There isn't any. It's all been turned into blood. And I thought of the man in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus, lying at the rich man's gate. And Lazarus, it says, was covered in sores. Just the very same word as this. And I'm one of those people, you might think me strange. The idea of a dog licking me at all would turn me to jelly, really. But Lazarus, I think, was a little relieved that the dog came and licked his sores. And in this day, there'll be no water for those sores to be relieved by, because it will have turned to blood. Sores that are unavoidable. Thirst that's unquenchable. Pain from the scorching that will be unbearable. No water to relieve the scorching pain and to quench the thirst. And although it's all thoroughly deserved, verse 6 in the Authorized Version, the angels that speak in verse 6 says about the people that have received this judgment, they are worthy of it. Although it's all thoroughly deserved, men blaspheme the name of God. They speak of him with contempt and they refuse to repent. Their minds are made up. What a scene. Today we move to the final three bowl judgments. In the days, I think, immediately before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth to defeat his enemies and reign for 1,000 years. The first four that John looked at last week, that's why we divided it up like this. The first four really go together. They are worldwide in scale and they affect directly nature in one way or another. But these three are really directed, these final three, against the beast and his kingdom. But they still have a worldwide impact. It is a shocking, awful, terrible scene. And I just want to look with you this morning in a very simple way and discover, first of all, what happens, just what's going on. And then to ask this question, what do we see of Christ in it all? Because you read a passage like this and it's hard to see. Hard to see, but this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, just to ask at the end, well, how should we respond to it? So this fifth bowl is poured out. We read that the fifth angel poured out his bowl, verse 10, on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So you can see the location where the bowl is poured out. It's poured out on the throne of the beast. Now really, that might be better translated. It is a throne, but it might be better translated as the seat of the beast. It's really meaning that this fifth bowl is poured out very specifically on the administrative seat of the beast. And you know that the seat of any kingdom or any state really stands for the entire kingdom or state, doesn't it? If a judgment was to be poured out on the White House, well, you would know that that was really a judgment on the nation of America. And most likely this is talking about the rebuilt city of Babylon on the banks of the river Euphrates the administrative seat of the beast. I'm going to say not much more about that because Michael has the pleasure of speaking on that over the next two talks from chapters 17 and 18. But what's the effect of this fifth bowl? Well, we read that the beast's kingdom became full of darkness. It just means that it was darkened. Or we might say in our language, it was plunged into darkness. Just like that. It is the total withdrawal of all light, daylight. We read about it, the Lord Jesus spoke about it in Mark chapter 13. You might like to turn there briefly, please. Mark chapter 13. Verse 24. Mark 13, 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fail, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory and so on. So that tells us, the Lord Jesus says, that immediately before the Son of Man comes in power and great glory, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, referring, I think, to this. Jim Allen, in a very expressive way of describing this to us, says this. Now in the darkened cabinet room of the mightiest empire the world has ever seen, the mightiest emperor and his prime minister, the false prophet, face the fact that their satanic master is not almighty. He couldn't stop this. Natural explanations will not do for why the sun has been darkened and why the kingdom, and specifically Babylon, but I think it does emanate out worldwide, has been plunged into darkness. There's all sorts of natural explanations you'll read about, you know, because the sun has been turned up and people have been scorched, then the ice caps have melted and rivers have flooded and dams have been, all sorts of things. There's all sorts of theories. But that, they actually won't do. That might be what happens. But the point is, behind it all is supernatural intervention by God. That's the first effect. The kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. Satan is not in control. The second effect is that men gnaw their tongues, chew their tongues, bite their tongues due to the pain. Pain is always worse, I guess, to cope with at night time, isn't it? And as God did long ago in Egypt, John MacArthur says, God will turn up the intense suffering of the sinful world by turning out the lights. Men covered in sores. Men scorched by the sun and the fire of it. Men with nothing to drink. And now God turns out the lights, and no wonder they chew their tongues with pain. Could this be that this is a little prelude, a little foretaste for the men of this world of what hell will be like? The blackness of darkness forever. Outer darkness, it's called. And you know that in Egypt, the ninth plague came. And after Egypt and its Pharaoh had rejected God when he sent the hail and the boils and the flies and the locusts and all the other things he sent, God then plunged Egypt into darkness for 3 days. And it was a darkness that could be felt, we're told. It was thick darkness. And you add this impenetrable darkness to the unavoidable and unsoothable sores and the unquenchable thirst and the unbearable pain, and it's a terrible, terrible thing to think of. And of course we know that this physical darkness, and I do believe it's literal physical darkness, but it comes, I guess, as a result and as representative of the moral darkness, the total moral darkness that mankind has chosen to live in during the reign of the beast. And so how do men respond? With the shedding of tears, the expression of regret, Repentance? A plea for salvation? Not at all. The response is twofold. Notice it, please. Verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven. We thought about this last week with the fourth bowl. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. See, they know exactly who has caused this. And so they curse God. And if you read back in Daniel chapter 2, we'll not take time to do it now, but that expression, the God of heaven, very particularly refers to the God who sets up kingdoms and brings down kingdoms. You see, the men of this world think that they are in control of the kingdoms that they establish. But it is the God of heaven who puts up kings and sets them down. And they curse this God of heaven because they begin to realize that Satan's kingdom is falling. And one day, very soon, maybe just a day or two after this darkness comes, Christ's kingdom will be brought in. The second response is that they did not repent of their deeds. They blasphemed because of their pains and their sores. This is a cumulative judgment. It's not as if they have the sores for one day and then they go away and they have the water turned to blood and then that goes away and then they have the scorching and that goes away and they have the darkness. No. This is being built up one on top of the other, and the cumulative effect is not to cause repentance but to cause blasphemy. Isn't it ironic that if it was to happen today in our 21st century world, or at least if it was to happen 7 years from now, in a world that is obsessed with health and appearance and physical progress and being the best you can be outwardly, isn't it ironic that this will be the way that people will be affected under the wrath of God? And we need to remember that it is an unchanging principle in the Word of God that judgment, men's hearts are not changed by judgment. You read story after story after story, Old Testament and New. Men's hearts are not changed by judgment. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. And yet God is just and he will judge. And now we see that happening. Up until now, repentance, I believe, has been possible. We are told that they do not repent, so I assume that that means that repentance has been possible. But no more. This is the last time you'll read about them not repenting. It's the last time you'll read about repentance or the lack of repentance or repentance in any way. God's deadline is up. Why? Because they love their sin more than the Saviour or the salvation he offers. And we were walking yesterday, and Joel said to me, why have the people done what they've done? Why have the people voted in the way that they have? And so I quoted to him, and I'm sure it came to your mind as well. From John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Can't dress it up, you know. We can't pretend. That is the heart of man. It was my heart. It is my heart. But praise God, he has cleansed my heart. And we might feel sad and in mourning and all the rest of it, and so we should. But men do love darkness rather than light. And I'm going to mention the name of a politician, but I am not going to make a political statement. I want to make that very clear. This is not the place to be making political statements. But in the context of men's love of darkness, I read last night that Mr. Varadkar had said that what happened over the last couple of days is a quiet revolution. Well, I would like to suggest publicly this morning that what we've seen is a noisy, violent, shaking the fist in the face of God rebellion, not revolution, against the God of heaven, cursing God, and not repenting, just like these people were. And how sad, how tragic. The island loves darkness rather than light. Bowl 5. The kingdom of the beast plunged into darkness. Unpenetrable darkness. Then in bowl 6 we read about an unwinnable war. The sixth angel, we read, poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. Where's the location that this bowl is poured out on? Well, we're told very clearly it's on the great river Euphrates. This is a great chapter, by the way. The word great is mentioned 11 times. John pointed out the first one to us last week. In our New King James translation, it's loud, the loud voice, that megaphone voice of God that he pointed out. In verse 9, we read about a great heap. Now we read about the great, or the mega river. That's what it is in the Greek, the mega, megos, I think it is. The mega river Euphrates. And we read that the word great 8 times in the rest of the chapter. The Euphrates, of course, is mentioned in chapter 2 as being near the Garden of Eden. In chapter 2 of Genesis, that is. In chapter 15 of Genesis, it's promised to Abraham as being the eastern boundary of the land that God had promised to him and his descendants. The river Euphrates is 1,800 miles long. It starts in the mountains of Turkey, that's its source, and it descends through Syria. I think it might touch Iran, and then into Iraq, and out into the Persian Gulf. And it's why the Fertile Crescent is fertile, that part of the world, because of the river and the way it's able to irrigate the land. It was the eastern boundary for the Roman Empire. It was the western boundary for all the great Mesopotamian empires, like Nebuchadnezzar's and all the rest of them. At its widest point, it's about 400 meters. It's the dividing line, really, between the Near East and the Far East. But here, on that great river, the sick bowl is poured out. And what's the effect? Well, we read that its water is dried up. And again, only God can do that. He did it at the Red Sea. He did it at the River Jordan. And again, and you read all sorts of interesting or crazy, not sure, but you read all sorts of explanations of why, how this could happen. Well, if the sun has been turned up, then of course it would dry. Well, yes, but we know that behind it all is God. But you notice that it has a secondary effect. It brings forth demonic activity. Frogs were a symbol of demons in the land of Egypt. Frogs are still, they tell me, a very often used occultic symbol. And we read that frogs come out of the mouths of the three people in this false trinity. Satan himself, and the beast, and the false prophet. And these frogs perform signs. They perform miracles. So they come out of the mouths, and then they do things. It's words and it's deeds. What are they doing? Well, I think it's a demonic-led PR campaign to the world rulers all over the world to gather them to a great war. The word battle there in verse number 14 is really not quite accurate, because a battle makes us think of a one-time thing. It should be better translated as a war with a series of campaigns. And Satan, behind the scenes, is using these demonic figures, whoever they might be, pictured for us here as frogs, to go out and spread this message throughout all the kingdoms of the world. Come and gather yourselves. And ostensibly, Satan is doing that And I'm not going to go into the detail of it today, because in a few months, it will probably be after we take our break for the summer, we will look in detail in chapter 19 at the Battle of Armageddon and what goes on there. That's where Satan is bringing them to. We read about Armageddon here in this chapter, the only time I think that word is used in the Bible. And there's a lot of argument about exactly where Armageddon is in the land of Israel, but geography in a sense is not the key. The point is this, that Satan thinks he's bringing his armies, the armies of the world, to Israel, to Armageddon, to fight against Israel, to fight against the people of God, and to wipe them out. But the reality is that God is at work behind the scenes. And he is preparing the armies of the world to come to that place, Armageddon, to fight in what for them will be an unwinnable war. Because Christ will come, and he will defeat all his enemies. We read about it at the end of chapter 11, that seventh trumpet, if you remember. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. John talked about it at the end of chapter 14 a couple of weeks ago. The great winepress of God's wrath, when there will be blood up to the horses' bridles for 180 miles. It is a shocking, devastating picture. These armies will gather. Satan will think that he has his opportunity to defeat Israel, but actually Satan and the armies of the world will be defeated by the coming king, the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 14 says, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and so on. This is divine punishment. That's the reason for it. The Euphrates runs through Babylon. This city, which I suspect is like the administrative capital of this kingdom of the beast. And the beast kingdom now has darkness and drought. And then the river, which of course, remember, is actually not water at this stage, is it? It's congealed blood. The river Euphrates is totally dried up. And that boundary between those empires in the east and Israel in the very middle of the earth, that boundary is gone. And the kings of the east are able to come along the dried up river Euphrates and make their way towards Israel. But unbeknown to them, and unbeknown to the kings and the armies of the whole world, as they're described in verse 14, Christ is coming as a thief, verse 15. And when they gather themselves together against Israel, against the very people of God, Christ will come suddenly, unexpectedly, as a thief. We're going to read about that in a moment or two. And just notice in passing the beautiful encouragement that there is in the midst of all this wrath and woe, the encouragement there is for God's people who will be on earth at that time. Because there will still be believers on earth here, remember. The 144,000 Jews and others that have got saved through their ministry. And he says, I'm coming as a thief. He's not coming as a thief for those that are saved, is he? They know he's coming. They're expecting him. He's coming as a thief for the unsaved. But to those that are saved, he says, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And I'm not going to take time to develop that too much, but it just reminds us that there will still be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus on earth. And there will be blessing for them as they wait and they watch and they keep their testimony pure in the midst of all the terror that is taking place. And then we come to the seventh bowl. And this now brings us to the very, very end of the tribulation. It anticipates the coming of Christ as prophesied in the verses we've just read in Zechariah 14 and as described in Revelation 19. And we come now to a conclusion which, frankly, is just unbelievable. It is awesome and incredible and unimaginable. Let me read it to you again. Verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now, where's the location of this plague poured out? Well, this time it's not on the earth or the sea or the rivers, it's on the air. And very simply, the air, we know what the air is. The air is the space that surrounds and encompasses the earth. And when this seventh bowl is poured out upon the air, upon the atmosphere, you might say, it causes a cataclysmic natural geographical impact. There is one last great worldwide earthquake, thunderstorm, and hailstorm. We read of exactly the same things. When we read about the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, you read the same things about lightnings and thunderings and earthquakes and all the rest of it. They're described in slightly different ways and they have slightly different impacts, but here, it's a worldwide thunderstorm. It's a worldwide earthquake. It's a worldwide hailstorm. God is taking man at his word, and it's hard to see how anyone will survive what these verses talk about. People will survive, and they will be there for the judgment of the living nations when Christ comes back. But it's hard to see when you read this how it is that people will survive. God will be speaking. And God will be saying to people, "You know, I was right all along. My word is true. You should have listened." The earthquake, well, you know that seismologists are awaiting the big one. They're always talking about the big one. Well, this is it, folks. The description in verse 18. It couldn't be anything else. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were in the earth. It has an impact on Jerusalem. It says there in verse 19, the great city, and I think that's referring to Jerusalem, was divided into three parts. And we know from Zechariah 14, I didn't read the verses, but in Zechariah 14 and other places, we know that when Christ returns, the topography, the geography, the geology of Jerusalem will be changed quite substantially. And there'll be new rivers flowing to water and irrigate the land and allow it to grow in the millennial kingdom and all those kind of things. And I'm guessing this is what this is referring to. The great city was divided into three parts. And it has an impact on Babylon. Notice what it says. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Remember, this Babylon, whatever it is, and when I was talking about it a couple of weeks ago, I just pointed out to you that it's really emblematic of the whole world system rising up against God. Whether we think about it religiously or commercially or politically or socially, whatever way you want to think about it, it is the world system rising up against God. But it does have a religious capital in Jerusalem, I think, and an administrative capital in Babylon. And now here Babylon is given the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The wrath of his anger, that really works. There's two, that really means. There's two words for wrath in the New Testament. The first one is here translated as fierceness. The fierceness of his wrath. Fierceness, that translation is really, it's an outburst of wrath. From an internal indignation. I'm angry on the inside, I'm indignant about something that I see, and there's an outburst of wrath. The second word here, which is translated here as wrath, the fierceness of his wrath, means a condition that is mine, a settled condition. A condition that's not an outburst, but it's something that's mine, it's a state of mind. And what a thought. God's settled condition against mankind is to be wrathful against them and angry against them. But that will bubble up in this outburst. And it's called here the fierceness of his wrath. And men and mankind and the world, and here specifically Babylon, will be judged under the furious outburst of the settled anger of God against Babylon's false system and all it stands for. And that will be described for us in far more detail in chapter 17 and 18 in the fourth interlude in the book, before the chronology is picked up again in chapter 19 and verse 11. And then there are other impacts from this worldwide storm. And you've got to take these literally. People come up with all sorts of crazy interpretations that this is symbolic, that it couldn't possibly mean this literally. But I believe it means it literally. Look at what it says. We've looked at the impact on Jerusalem, the impact on Babylon, but look at what it says. Verse 19. The cities of the nations fell. Well, I guess if there's a worldwide earthquake such as there's never been before, that would happen. The Petronas Towers in Kuala Lumpur, the Empire State Building in New York, wherever else you might want to think of. This verse tells us that reduced to rubble is the state that they will begin. The cities of the nations fell. The cities that men have built as tributes to themselves and to their ingenuity and their power, they will fall under the wrath of God. And then there'll be an impact on geography. Verse 20. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now, I don't exactly know what that means. I think that is probably still some kind of preparation for what the world will be like in the millennium. I'm uncertain, really, exactly what that means. But again, if you take it literally, I thought about it this morning, and it's just as if God is taking planet Earth and shaking it like a toddler would shake a toy that he's got, and he's shaking it all up, and the islands flee away. And the mountains are not found. Nothing stays the same. And then a hailstorm. The heaviest hailstones that were ever measured weighed about 2 pounds in Bangladesh in the 1980s. We're told here that the hailstones will be the weight of a talent. Well, in the ancient world, a talent was the weight that a regular man could carry. So it's described as anything between 65 pounds and maybe 100 pounds. Anything between, 5 stone up to 8 stone. Now, you've never seen hailstones like that. And what's happening? Well, the punishment for blasphemy in the Old Testament under Jewish law was being stoned to death. And we've read over and over again, 3 times in this chapter, we're going to read it again in a minute, that men blaspheme God as he pours out his wrath. And so he stones them. What a thing to be talking about this morning. 5 stone, 6 stone, 7 stone, 8 stone in weight, hailstones falling from the sky as a response to the blasphemy of men. And what is the response of men to that? Well, there's no mention of repentance. Instead, men blaspheme God. They're in no doubt where the hail is coming from, who is causing it to happen. They know it's God. And here's something just in passing to mention. We are living in a Christian world that says that if we want to see people get saved and come to the Lord and repent of their sin, we need to be doing signs and wonders and all sorts of miraculous things. Well, here's a sign and wonder. You've never seen hailstones like that. It doesn't cause these men to repent. 2 quotes. First of all, Jim Flanagan says this: neither the extremes of scorching fire or pounding hail will melt the heart or break the will of reprobate men who will live and die in apostasy. They have rejected God and given allegiance to the beast, and their doom is certain. And then Daniel Aiken. The earth, what little remains will be pummeled and pulverized. Tragically, but now expected, men curse God for his righteous judgment. Beaten, they again blaspheme. Conquered, they curse. One last time, they shake their fist in God's face and curse his name. Judgment day has come. The results are certain. The response of humanity is stunning. So great is their hatred for God, they curse his name with their final dying breath. It is shocking. You might even think this morning that it's depressing. You might wonder, is there any hope? Well, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's ask ourselves, just for a few minutes before we finish, what do we see of Christ here amidst these judgments and all this wrath? Well, we read first about that fifth bowl, the darkness that came on the kingdom of the beast. We said that it was impenetrable darkness. And in the impenetrable darkness of the world that we live in today, we can only think about this world, can't we? We are called to serve in this world, right here, right now, in 2018. And in the impenetrable darkness of this world, of this nation, of this town, well, praise God, the Lord Jesus' words are still true. I am the light of the world, he said. I am the light of the world. He shines. And so must we. We're exhorted in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 to walk as children of light. And God is light, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1. And in him there's no darkness at all. And no matter how bad it gets, and boy, it's getting bad, isn't it? But no matter how bad it gets, he shines brightly and eternally. He's the light of the world, and we can and we must present him to a lost, dark world. And then we thought about this war which for Satan is unwinnable. A war in which Christ is victorious. A war which is described in verse 14 of our passage of the war of that great day of God Almighty. There's a clue in the title there. It's the war against God Almighty. He will prevail. He must prevail. He's God Almighty. Turn, please, to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Because in this unwinnable war for Satan, it'll be unwinnable because this is the one who will come. This is the one who will come to Armageddon, where all those nations are gathered and armies. Verse 11 of 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can read the rest of the chapter this afternoon. It tells you what will happen. That will be why the war will be unwinnable for Satan, because Christ will come. What else do we see of Christ? Well, there's one response in our chapter, chapter 16, that we didn't notice, and I deliberately left it till now. Because when the seventh bowl is poured out by the seventh angel into the air, there's a voice that comes from the temple of heaven, from the throne, and the voice says this, it is done. It is done. I won't read you all of this for the sake of time, but just one sentence that's very, very helpful on this. The holiness of God and the righteousness of God seen in the temple and the throne have been vindicated by divine judgments on earth, and now God announces that it is done. It's a statement of anticipation. The battle is as good as won. The fight is as good as fought. The victory is as good as already secured. And so the voice from heaven, God himself, says, it is done. And it's done because Christ is coming. Those verses we read in chapter 19, he's coming. You see, you know, don't you, that the two greatest battles in all of world history have taken place in the land of Palestine. One of them has taken place, one of them will take place. Both fought and both won by a lone combatant. How different this will be from the last time Earth saw him. The last time mankind in general saw him, he was on a cross, naked and bleeding, nailed and whipped, condemned to death, even though he'd been found perfect when on trial. Obedient unto death, we read this morning. The last time Earth saw him, well, in that scene there was unquenchable thirst and unbearable pain. And then it was a scene that was surrounded by impenetrable darkness. And it looked to all the world like an unwinnable war. That Christ had been defeated. That he was only Joseph's son, the Nazarene. But wait, finally he cries, it is finished. The battle is over. The victory has been secured. And then we get an unbelievable conclusion. He's not here, he is risen. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go, Acts chapter 1. And he will come again because he came then. He will be victorious then because he was victorious at the cross. King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's how we see Christ in this passage. It is done. So how should we respond? With fervent, eager, urgent prayer for a world that is dying all around us, dying to know the Lord Jesus. We should respond, secondly, by going. Going. I saw the results of a survey this week. It was from America. But it said that only 17% of people who call themselves Christians know and understand what the Great Commission is in Matthew chapter 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the Lord Jesus. Make disciples. People need the Lord. I was going to quote you a very lengthy quotation from a blog about the referendum. I'll send it to you this afternoon. But the point is this. If ever we knew that this nation and this world needed us to go, it's today, isn't it? It's today. Because if we don't go, this is what will come to them. So we pray. We go. But the third response from our hearts must be to this. It must be worship. It must be worship. This is not God making it up as he goes along at the end of things. This is God bringing about his divine purpose. And the judge of all the earth shall do right. And we praise him this morning for who he is and what he has done. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you that these things are in your word. We thank you that you have given us just a little glimpse into what things will be like in that day. We are humbled as we think of your grace towards us. All that we have, we do not deserve. Your unmerited favor that's been lavished upon us in Christ, we do not fathom it this morning, oh God. We just pray that you will help us to be more sincere and more urgent in the things that we thought of there at the end, in our prayer, in our witnessing, in our worship. And Father, may it be that in this dark, dark world that we live in, that Christ will be seen in us and that people will come to him. Father, we need you. We confess that freely today. We just seek your face for help now in the light of all these things we've thought of. And we commit one another to you in the Lord Jesus' name.